Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not therefore thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?
Thank you, Vincent. I appreciate that ministry. Let's take our hymnals and turn to 343. And then if you have a favorite you'd like to request, we'll do that as well this evening. As long as I know it, I can gladly lead it. If I don't, then you can. Okay? That's how it works around here. And that goes for Michelle, too. If she has a little trouble playing it, she can give it to you and you can play it. Okay? Leaves us off the hook. 343. I thirsted in the perilous. Thank you. 343 all together. The Savior now invites you to the water free, where thirsty spirits daily satisfied. Breaking in the springs of living water, drinking now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. Does somebody have a favorite? Stephanie? Number 9. Very good hymn. The Thrice Holy God. One in the hymn book. You mean not the benediction, I assume. Are you talking about "Oh Wonderful Word," this one in the way back here? Okay, that's "All That Thrills My Soul." Okay. That last one. All right, let's sing the odd verses here, 1, 3, and 5.
Call him on. All that thrills my
Singing tonight. I'm going to invite Naomi if she'll come and share with us her ministry of music now.
The words to this are in hymn number 462, verses 1, 2, and 4. 462, if you wanted to follow along. I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway, if thou wilt be my guide. Oh, let me feel thee near me, for the world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. Draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, shall thy servant be. And Lord Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my
Acts 16, if you would turn your Bibles there this evening. We've been walking through Acts mostly on Wednesday evenings. I took the opportunity to bring some of this material to the men yesterday, but I've expanded on it for tonight.
because there's a lot here in these first five verses of Acts chapter 16. I titled the message of the discovery of Timothy. And the truth that I thought was prominent here was, in our ministry, we must avoid unnecessary offense to our audience. Now, we saw that Paul and Barnabas had a dispute about launching into the second missionary tour or journey. And so Barnabas ended up taking John Mark and went to Cyprus, and they covered that part of the territory that they had gone over already in the first missionary journey. Paul took with him Silas, it says in verse 40 of chapter 15, and he departed. They went overland and up into Asia Minor to cover the churches that they visited up there in southern and central Turkey. So we had a multiplication here of missionary effort, not through the most ideal means. However, there was a sharp disagreement that caused them to part ways over the issue of John Mark. So in effect, the way I look at this is that Paul has he has selected Silas, but he lost John Mark. And so we have the discovery of Timothy along the way here, where Timothy could be added to the missionary team, a replacement for Paul's team in the person of Timothy. In the first two verses, we have Timothy's background. Look, it says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, Paul there, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who are at Lystra and Iconium. Now, to those verses, we could add a number of others, particularly two in background support of Timothy's life. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where we read, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, evidently he did not learn those Scriptures from his Greek father. His mother must have had a very big influence on his life. And we know that is the case from 2 Timothy. If you go back a page or so in your Bible to chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Not obviously by inheritance, but by instruction. He learned the faith of his grandmother and his mother. And his dad, I guess, was friendly enough to the gospel and to the Word of God that he would allow mom to teach his son those things. And a lot of families are like that, aren't they? Where there's one believer, one unbeliever, and hopefully, the one unbeliever is content to allow the believer to be the one who instructs the children and takes them to church and that sort of thing. But that's Timothy's background. He was a disciple. He was a follower. Now, Paul had been through this area already. Perhaps Timothy is a direct result of his ministry. And we certainly would think that based on the fact that Paul calls himself father to Timothy, or Timothy's a son in the faith. His mother is Jewish, his father Greek, and he had a good reputation among those that were in that region. Now, in addition, we see that Paul is calling him out, and God is really calling Timothy into ministry. And he's going directly from being a young man in this community with a good reputation right into seminary training here and practical ministry with the Apostolic School of Theology and Ministry. Paul is the main instructor here, and he has a good training program there awaiting him. It says here, just to highlight that idea about his father, it says he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So since it doesn't mention anything about his father and also holds him over in contrast to the mother, it seems like this was a mixed marriage situation with one unbeliever and one believer, unequally yoked. Nothing is said here, for or against, positive or negative on this arrangement, but you all know, and our teens ought to know, our young people who are not married, that you do not want to get into this kind of arrangement. All too often, it is what happens, and the provision in the Scriptures made for that kind of situation once it happens, but it's not supposed to happen. So we don't know how exactly. There was probably a time when grandmother Lois was maybe displeased that Eunice was dating and then married an unbeliever, and perhaps the daughter then got back to her senses after a while, and well, you know how that goes. So that's Timothy's background. Now, let's, as I did yesterday with the men, I'll just quickly skip over verse 3 and go to 4 and 5. We'll come back to verse 3. So Timothy's prepared for ministry here, and then verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Now, if you wanted to know what those were, you would go back to chapter 15, verses 23 to 29. There in that letter, the Jerusalem church writes to the church at Antioch in Syria and Cilicia and says, here is what we've determined about this question. Do you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved or not? And the answer is not. You do not. But there are certain things that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to mention to you, to avoid sinful things, to avoid pagan idolatrous practices, which included blood and offerings and strangled meat, animals that had been strangled, and obviously immorality. These things were to be avoided and would make them do well if they did those things. So they, obviously these were important items. They did them. They passed them on to the churches. These decrees, by the way, decree sometimes used of something that Caesar would say, a tenet, a doctrine. It's actually from the word dogma. Dogma, which we use, you probably heard it more often in a Catholic context, but we could say we have certain dogmas or doctrines. We much more commonly use that phrase or term, doctrine. But you used to see more works like William G.T. Shedd's book called Dogmatic Theology. So that's where we get dogmatic from. A statement or tenet, an ordinance, a decision, a command that were binding and believed and practiced by the church. I do believe these things that are listed in Acts 15, by the way, are things we need to observe as well today. We should not be partaking of idolatrous associated practices or idolatry outright or immorality, any of those we should avoid as believers. And then it says at the end of verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Both of those things, we have to remember, we can't focus just on increased quality of believers, we need that. And we can't just focus on increased number of believers, we need that, but we need both. Both the numbers and being strengthened in the faith. So that was the result of their ministry, and that's a good ministry. Remember, we said the Great Commission is not finished when you evangelize somebody, nor is it even finished when somebody professes faith in Christ. They have to be baptized and they have to be taught to observe all things that Christ commanded them. And so this is part of the missionary endeavor when you're going out to do this work. Yes, Bill. Right, yes. So first of all, these were practices associated with idolatry, eating blood, and then things that were strangled. But also, they were highly offensive to Jews in the region where these Gentiles lived. So you're going around eating animals with the blood still in them. I mean, that is a principle that is so, what do you want to say? It just carries over from the Old Testament into the New. That you're eating the life of the animal instead of letting it expire, you know, and then partaking of it. So that's how I take those to be. First, associated with idolatry, and second, parts of the law of Moses that are carryover principles that we can apply today.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. I mean, you know, I thought about this a number of times lately. When you eat meat, I mean, has every little corpuscle of blood been drained out of it? I doubt it. But, I mean, you've gotten most of it out, right? So we're not talking about a little bit or piece of it here or there. But, you know, anyway, to avoid getting too gross here, we'll leave it at that, okay? Yeah. Okay.
So that's what they did. But there is a real tough question here in this passage, and that is, what is this business about Timothy being circumcised, having the flesh of his foreskin removed? And chapter 16, there, verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So we have the fact of circumcision being applied to Timothy, and we have the cause or the reason given to us here. Because, it says. So Paul directed that Timothy be circumcised. First of all, we have to recognize we do not know Timothy's mindset about this. It is probable, likely, that he was accepting of this directive and perhaps even wanted to be circumcised as a mark of completion of his Jewish identity, because his father wouldn't allow that to happen when he was a boy. You understand, his father was a Greek. They knew his father was a Greek, you know, everybody in the community. They knew that when that was the case, he was he had followed Greek culture, his dad's culture, not his mother's culture. And so perhaps Timothy even wanted to do this. He was old enough now. He was going out of the household, and he had a part in the decision of this. We don't know, so don't just think that Timothy was an unwilling party to all of this, okay? He might have agreed to that decision. And maybe, he understood what we're about to say here, I think, as far as the effect of ministry. Now, the reason is given because of the, what does it say? Of the Jews who were in that region. Now, are these believing or unbelieving Jews, do you think? Okay, we have a vote for unbelieving Jews. We have another vote. Both? Could be both. Could be. I took it to be mainly unbelievers in the sense that certain disciple here in verse 2 had a good reputation of the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So I took the brethren to be the believing side and the Jews to be part of the unbelieving side who were in that region. That interpretation will bear on what I'm about to say, so you have to take that all into consideration. So they knew Timothy's father was a Greek, and as the head of the home, he would not have allowed Timothy to be circumcised. Timothy's identity as a Jew was incomplete. Timothy also was not a Gentile, however, because of his mother. So he was kind of in no man's land. He was stuck between two. He was not a Greek, not a full Jew. So as a cultural thing, the Jewish people would have been offended, taken aback, or whatever word you want to use, that Timothy was not fully identified with them. In other words, to the Jews outside, he would have been, he's not one of us. Just like the Gentiles who ridicule Jews who have been circumcised, and they say, well, look at him, he's not one of us. So, this is what they did. Now, was it required that Timothy be circumcised? Was it required? Well, required for what? Was it required for him to be saved? No, we just saw that in Acts chapter 15. So why did Paul go ahead and do it? I want that to be done. It also doesn't seem important to us reading because they were ministering primarily in Gentile areas. Remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So who would care if Timothy was or was not circumcised? But remember that Paul still would visit synagogues and minister to Jews, usually for a short time, because he'd be kicked out of the synagogue after one or two visits. But he was there and he ministered among Jewish people. So it wasn't, it doesn't seem like it was necessary. It certainly wasn't required for the sake of Timothy's salvation. We saw that from Acts 15. So maybe to bring this into even more tension, I'll ask this question. Why was Timothy circumcised, but Titus was not circumcised? Let me go over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to soon launch into some new material, gentlemen, if you were here yesterday. Galatians chapter 2, after we discuss this issue. Galatians 2, verse 1, we'll start in 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately, to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. I know you haven't had a lot of time to sit and ponder the passage and compare the two, but I think there are three key differences between the situation of Titus and the situation of Timothy. First of all, the Bible says that Timothy was a Jew, basically, with his mother, Jewish heritage. Titus, it says here, was a Greek. Okay, so therefore, being circumcised for Titus would have been basically turning him into a Jew in order to keep or obtain his salvation. The false brothers were pushing Titus to become a Jew, essentially, to do what Acts 15 dealt with already. Timothy, though, was already a Jew. They allowed that to be counted through the mother. And, of course, he had also a believing mother. And therefore, for Timothy, circumcision was nothing abnormal, was it? It was just the normal course of events for a Jewish male to have that done. So that's number one. You have a difference in ethnicity between the men and their cultural situation. Number two, the Titus situation in Galatians, it didn't deal with, Jews that were in the region. I said those were unbelieving Jews. These people in Galatians, in Titus's case, were, Paul says, false brothers. They were those who were attempting to propagate a false gospel, trying to bring believers into bondage. Now, neither Paul nor we should have any patience for false brothers trying to bring in false doctrine and bringing us into bondage away from the gospel of Christ. Paul would say, absolutely not. Get out of our face. Okay? But, on the other hand, if we compare them to the Timothy case, Timothy's situation did not concern false brothers, but it concerned unbelieving Jews in the region where his father was, who knew his father was a Greek and in that region. So they may have found it a stumbling block for Timothy to minister to them if he was not circumcised. So this is an avoidance of an unnecessary offense. This is not a gospel issue. It's a ministry issue. An expansion of ministry. Remember, let me say this then, and that's the third issue. You have false brothers versus unbelieving Jews. You have Greek versus Jew. Then you have the last thing, in Titus's case, gospel doctrine was at stake. Much like in Acts 15, where there was a question about the law. So, in Galatians, they're dealing with, do you got to have this to be saved or not? Remember in Galatians, throughout the book, Paul says things like, if you're going to be circumcised, then you're going to be obligated to keep the whole law. You've fallen from grace in those things I'll mention in a moment. This is a serious business. In Timothy's case, future ministry for the sake of the gospel was at stake. It wasn't the gospel itself that was in danger. It was their ministry that could be enhanced and improved by him avoiding unnecessary offense.
And that was Paul's modus operandi. 1 Corinthians 9:20, Paul said there, to the Jews, remember, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, as one under the law. To those without law, as one without law. He said, although not without law to Christ, I'm under the law of Christ, but to Greeks, in other words, or Gentiles, he would accommodate his method or ministry, but not the message, to these people. He would not compromise the message at all, but there was no point in him going to the Jews and having a ham sandwich in front of them to help his ministry of the gospel. That would be dumb. So that's what we're talking about, that kind of thing here. Now, if we think further a little bit about Timothy's character, you're going to see that Timothy is a just amazing man of God who Paul says in the book of Philippians 2, he says in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know, Timothy, his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. Look at that commendation of Timothy's character. He's not like everybody else who cares for their own things. He cares for the things of Christ Jesus. He cares for your estate. He has given himself fully to the ministry of the gospel. Okay, so you understand where we have been. This is not a gospel issue. It's okay to be circumcised if you don't do it with the view towards being saved or being sanctified or some legalistic observance that is going to bring you more favor with God. This is out of the question for Paul. And I think when you read it in the context of Acts 15, you're going to understand that had to be the case. Paul was not confused about whether you needed to be circumcised or not. That's not the issue here. Now, one application that I brought to the men yesterday, which was kind of the heavy question, the elephant in the room question. Would you do what Timothy did for the sake of the gospel ministry? I mean, you think about it, gentlemen. Paul is asking you, I mean, you would say, look, Paul, that's a bit private. Buzz off, buddy. Right? Now, that's not an issue for us, maybe, you know, exactly the same issue, circumcision. But would you do something that is sort of so invasive and so private and that would allow you to have more ministry to those around you? You know, whatever the issue is, I'm not imagining a specific case right now, but just a general question. The question really is, would you be willing to do something like this, to minister the gospel to those that need Christ? Timothy was. Timothy didn't care about his own things. It turns out from Philippians we see that he cared about the things of others and the things of Christ. That is a convicting example. Wow. That he would be willing to do that ought to instruct us that there is not much that we should hold so dear that it would keep us from gospel ministry that's more effectual than if we had held on to whatever this or that thing was. So that's the question of the evening here. I mentioned Galatians already. It says if you are circumcised, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. And I believe that what that means is that whoever receives circumcision with a view toward improving their standing with God, with a view toward salvation, is obligated then to keep the entire law. Now that's a hypothetical, which is actually impossible. Who can keep the entire law? Now if you could, extremely hypothetically, you'd be fine with God. You know, you wouldn't have sin, you'd be righteous, and all would be well. But we know that's impossible and would ultimately fail and lead to eternal destruction. Timothy and Paul, though, were not of the type that thought, okay, if I get circumcised, I'm going to be in with God. No, they were thinking, if I get circumcised, I'm going to be helping ministry on this earth with these unbelieving Jews. They were totally opposed to that false theology that said, we've got to keep the law to be saved.
Now, finally, one other note here. If you would, why don't you turn your Bibles to Galatians if you have them handy there, and we'll just look at a couple of other things with regard to this notion. I wanted to talk about the important or real kind of circumcision. And this is somewhat analogous to what I've been burdened about sharing over the last months in just little parts and pieces as we've gone along about the matter of water baptism. Water baptism really isn't that important. It is important. It's in the sense of Christ commanded us to do it. But it's not the first level kind of importance. Spirit baptism is actually, remember where the action is. Physical circumcision is the same way. It's not really important. In fact, it's not necessary at all today. It's not a ritual that we do or think is part of being a Christian. Spiritual circumcision, however, is where the action is. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, I'm sorry, I said 5, I meant 6. Chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation," maybe your version adds, "is what matters." Physical circumcision is a non-issue now. Rather, a new creation is the important part of this. That's a shocking statement for a Jew to make, but Paul makes it, and it's true. There are a number of verses in the Old Testament that would actually support or undergird what Paul says here. Let's turn and look at them one by one briefly. The first two are in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse number 16, the Pentateuch reads this way, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked," that is stubborn, "no longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, and the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." Stop being stubborn and get your heart right before God. Get rid of the crust, the covering, the blockade that's between your heart and God, and get that straightened out. Deuteronomy 30, a few pages forward, Deuteronomy 30, verse number 6. Another key passage on what we call in theology, we'll call heart circumcision for the present time here. Heart circumcision. Deuteronomy 30, verse number 6. The scriptures say here, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Kind of reminds me of the New Covenant stuff that we were talking about last couple weeks ago in the Sunday school. What God is going to do to regenerate, to give them a new heart and a new spirit within them. So, here is the result of circumcision of the heart is to love God with all of their heart. There is some kind of spiritual covering on the heart that needs to be removed in order to allow the heart to operate properly. We say it another way, the heart of stone needs to be removed, the heart of flesh needs to be placed in, transplanted. Another way to say that is the heart is circumcised. In biblical theology, the circumcision of the heart is the same as regeneration. Okay, so if you read that, circumcision of the heart, think regeneration. Theologically, that's what it is. It's a work of God. Yes, it's commanded to man to, in 10:16 we saw, to circumcise their hearts, but we don't believe that a man or a woman can do that without the work of God in their heart. That work of God is absolutely necessary. God must regenerate. You must be born again. You must have a new heart put within you. Yes, that's a command. We must obey, but God actually does that work in our response to the gospel. Then later on, way later on in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, we see in chapter 4 of Jeremiah, see how your sword drills are here. Back there, Jeremiah chapter 4. This is verse 4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings.
Sounds kind of like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something like that. It's a real message of turning away from sin and being regenerated and born again so that the wrath of God will not be poured out upon those people. Get rid of idolatry. Get rid of other evil deeds. Actually, I think I might have said four verses in the Old Testament. There are three there. Then two more in the New Testament. By the way, you know, it's interesting, I think, that the Bible highlights some of these verses for us. Not so much by continuous repetition, but they're in key passages of Scripture throughout. And we're expected to know those. And the Jews are expected to know them as well. That physical circumcision, just common sense, doesn't do anything to a person's spiritual well-being. It's just surgery, if I may say. Skin removal. So what? Romans 2, verse 29 says, 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So the issue here is that an ethnic Jew, a real Jew, is an ethnic Jew who also has had his heart circumcised, as taught in the Old Testament, an internal operation by the Spirit of God, not by or produced by the law. And then there's one more passage in the New Testament that deals with this idea of heart circumcision or regeneration under this terminology, and that's Colossians 2:11. It says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. There's key. It's a spiritual circumcision. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Men and women, boys and girls, everyone who is born again has undergone this kind of circumcision, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Does that sound familiar? Anybody been here for the Romans series? Putting off the sin nature, breaking that, the body of sin has been deposed. The old man has been crucified. Here we have, in this operation of regeneration, that you've been disconnected, separated from this life of sin and death and being in Adam. So circumcision is done for every believer without hands, not in the physical body, but in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh. So circumcision of the heart is what is important and why Paul could and the Jerusalem Council could say with such clarity in chapter 15, we can't put a yoke of bondage on these people to obey the law. The law does not accomplish the things that God does by His Spirit in working in the heart of a person. So I rejoice in that, and that we have a clear teaching from the Word of God. That no, in fact, Romans 4 said it, right? Was it before or after circumcision that Abraham was saved? It was before. So that he could be the father of all who believe, whether they're circumcised or not. And so God has made this very clear, and we must not be confused about it. So hopefully that's helpful when you run into the question, why was Timothy circumcised anyway? You'll be able to answer now. Okay, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of the Word of God and for its the way that it covers these subjects so fully as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Lord, use our understanding thus gained to help us to be more faithful to you and to be a better witness for Christ. And help us to think on that question, what would we do to give up something private, invasive, close to our hearts to minister the gospel? Convict us, I pray, if it's necessary in that department of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.